Good morning. It's a privilege to be here with you and to worship together. I will read the scripture and then we will. I'll tell you a little bit more about my background. But first of all, our gospel reading this morning comes from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, verses 14 through 29. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some were saying, "John the Baptizer has been raised from the dead, and for this reason these powers are at work in him." But others said, "It is Elijah." And others said, "It is a prophet like one of the prophets of old." But when Herod heard of it, he said, "John, whom I beheaded, has been raised." For Herod himself had sent men who arrested John, bound him, and put him in prison on account of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because Herod had married her. For John had been telling Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife," and Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to kill him. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he protected him. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he liked to listen to him. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his courtiers and officers and for the leaders of Galilee. When his daughter Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it." And he solemnly swore to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you, even half of my kingdom." She went out and said to her mother, "What should I ask for?" She replied, "The head of John the Baptizer." Immediately she rushed back to the king and requested, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." The king was deeply grieved, yet out of regard for his oaths and for the guests, he did not want to refuse her. Immediately, the king sent a soldier of the guard with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison, brought his head on a platter, and gave it to the girl. Then the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard about it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. The Gospel of the Lord. Let us pray. Come, Holy Ghost, our hearts inspire. Let us thine influence prove. Source of the old prophetic fire, fountain of life and love. Amen. Again, it is a true privilege to be here with you. I'm so glad to be here with you in worship and to meet Tony's congregation. I knew them on the Rappahannock District when I was serving New Hope United Methodist Church there, my first appointment from 2000 to 2003. And now I am the program coordinator for the Arlington District and work with Dr. Youngjin Cho there in the Bi District office. So once in a while, I get to preach for folks who are away on vacation, and thus I get to the blessing of being here with you this morning. I'm from North Carolina. My call to ministry came in midlife. I went to Candler School of Theology and graduated in 2000 and have been in Virginia since then, but for 1 year, which I spent at a retreat center in South Georgia, where I served three churches at the time and was there. It's a special place, Greenbow House of Prayer, and if you're ever that far afield. I recommend that as a place of retreat. But my dad is a retired United Methodist minister, and my parents are in Winston-Salem there. That's where I was born. They're back there now. And growing up in parsonages, we lived in lots of different places. And in all of those places, I think my dad planted things. So a few years ago in the springtime, my dad gave me a little redbud tree that had sprung up in his flower bed there in their retirement home. At that time, I was serving as the associate pastor of Asbury United Methodist in Harrisonburg. So my dad sent this little tree home with me in a bucket. So I planted it in the front yard of my parsonage there and watered it. But after a few days, it began to look very droopy. So I spoke with my dad on the phone and said, "You know, the leaves don't look so good." But he told me, "Well, you know, they might even drop off, but you know, don't worry. If you just keep watering it, it should make it." I said, "Okay." He's quite a gardener and has planted dozens and dozens of trees and bushes, so I figured he knew what he was talking about, and so I trusted that. But sure enough, the leaves began to wilt and turn brown, and it just looked pretty pitiful. So I couldn't help but wonder what the neighbors thought of me with this garden hose that I would take out and to this little wilting stick in the middle of the yard about yay tall. But I did, and I kept on watering it. It was hot and dry that summer, and the grass was dying. And I couldn't help but wonder what chance this little tree possibly had. Nonetheless, before I left on vacation that summer, I asked a couple of my friends if they wouldn't mind coming by and taking turns watering the tree now and then while I was gone. And I said, "I know you'll probably wonder why I'd bother watering this lifeless-looking little twig, but my dad says he thinks it'll make it." So they did. They came by every day or so and watered the little tree, and then finally some good rain even came. But when I got back, all the leaves had fallen off. It looked like Charlie Brown's Christmas tree without any needles. It's just this stick. But I still trusted my dad's gardening savvy, so I just kept on watering it every day. And then one evening, a few weeks later, when I was driving back into my driveway, something on the tree caught my eye, so I walked over to take a closer look. Sure enough, there on the little twig were sprouting some tiny green new leaves. Joy, I thought. It was almost like a little resurrection. The Gospel of Mark says, "John the Baptist's ministry was the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ." John, we are told, came to prepare the way of the Lord, to make his paths straight. He proclaimed a baptism of repentance, and he told of one more powerful than himself who was coming after him, one who would baptize people not just with water, but with the Holy Spirit. Then Jesus had come to him, and John had baptized Jesus. After John had been arrested, Mark says, Jesus began to proclaim the good news of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent," that is, turn back to God, "and believe the good news." Today's gospel story is about John the Baptist, but it is even more about Jesus and his good news. John, his life, and even his death point toward Jesus. It's as if John, like a gardener, prepares the soil, and then Jesus comes and plants the seed of God's word, the good news, the seed of the beginning of a new kingdom, which Jesus' presence now brings near. John came to prepare the way, but as Bishop Hope Morgan Ward has said, some paths resist straightening. When a new kingdom begins, those kingdoms that are already in existence often feel threatened. Those in power in the old kingdoms aren't interested in a new realm in which they might not enjoy the same old power and privilege. So confrontation between the two kingdoms is inevitable. Worldly resistance to God's word, to the approach of God's new kingdom, is a lot like the hot, dry earth a transplanted seedling might face. The seedling is going to face some rough times. Earlier in Mark, Jesus told his disciples something along these lines in his parable about the sower. The heat of the midday sun may harden the earth and wilt the life out of the seedling of God's word, out of the good news of the kingdom within our hearts. The seedling has to establish a new root system. Birds may try to pluck it up. If the ground is too rocky, it won't be able to take hold. Or if there are thorns in the soil, they will threaten to choke it out. But for the faithful who offer good soil to the seedling and who persevere in watering it, even during the roughest of times, they will see a harvest of fruit, yielding 30 and 60 and 100-fold. But in the meantime, we may ask, what happens when Christians who try to be faithful face danger from the powers of this world? John the Baptist's gruesome death is a somber reminder of the danger of faithfulness. Faithfulness to the kingdom of God is dangerous because God's kingdom stands for righteousness, for truth, for love. This threatens those who live their lives for other agendas, for selfish gains of possessions or of power at the expense of others. Worldly powers will be protective of all that is in their grasp. Jesus, bearer of the kingdom, met opposition from the people of his own hometown. He had tried to teach in their synagogue, but they had said, "Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't that Mary's son?" They took offense. "What does this boy know?" And they resisted him. Now we see in John the Baptist's fate an increase in the opposition to God's reign. In what happens to John, we see a foreboding of Jesus' death at the hands of a secular ruler. There is growing opposition because the ministries of John and Jesus announce the beginning of a change of powers, the beginning of God's kingdom of goodness, truth, and life, of that which ultimately causes life to flourish. A kingdom that will release into the world a new power, one that transforms all of life. That power offers a most gracious new life to the members of God's kingdom, both in this world and eternally. But this new reign begins with John's head on a platter. Clearly, discipleship in God's kingdom is linked to the cross. This seems to leave us with a paradox. To love and follow Jesus, who ushers in a new kingdom, a kingdom of new life, is to accompany him to the cross. So we might ask, how can death and the destruction of the faithful bring about God's life-giving kingdom? What good does it do if disciples end up going to the cross? Doesn't the kingdom lose out? Doesn't it get defeated? We look around in our world today and we see that war and violence continue, and along with them poverty, hunger, and the suffering of the innocent, due in large part to oppression and indifference. In the midst of worldly powers on the rampage, what difference can bearing the cross possibly make? Oppressive rulers and violent deaths are all truths of our worldly reality. But Herod himself unwittingly testified to the greater and final truth. When he heard of all the things Jesus and his disciples were accomplishing in their ministry, he spoke up in fear, saying, "John, whom I beheaded, has been raised." It was not John doing these things, but Jesus bringing in the new kingdom. But in saying this, Herod pointed to a new power among us, one released by a resurrection from the dead. Worldly powers try mightily, even violently, to hold on to power by control. But the cross of Christ's kingdom stands for the opposite of violent control. It demonstrates a power that ultimately always leads to new life. Jesus' disciples don't merely follow him to the cross. They also follow him on through death to the resurrection. This is the power of the kingdom of God. It is through bearing the cross in love for us that Jesus shows what it means to be the Son of God. Dr. Sally Purvis writes that God's power, as shown forth in Christ crucified, is the reversal of power as violent control. It is the power to bring life even in the face of the worst, most destructive power that can be brought to bear. The power of the cross is a power that leads to life transformed. It transforms its enemies, not through might, but through a love that leads to new and everlasting life. It melts the hearts of its enemies and wins them over, like the centurion at the foot of the cross who said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." The centurion could not have said this unless he had witnessed the cross. The power of God's life-giving love, evident even in the midst of crucifixion, began to change this man of the sword. The cross is a condition of discipleship because it reveals the true life-giving power of God. Many of you know the story of Oscar Romero. He was selected as Archbishop of San Salvador in 1977. Romero was known as a pious and relatively conventional bishop. His selection delighted those few who ran the government and exercised control over many others out of corrupt and selfish purposes. But then, within weeks of Romero's consecration as Archbishop, his friend Rutilio Grande, a Jesuit priest of the Archdiocese, was murdered as a result of his commitment to social justice. This shook Romero deeply, and it changed him in a way that astonished his friends as much as his foes. I think it must have been then that he decided, for the sake of the church, to put his trust fully in God's power, despite the dangers he faced in the worldly powers. At one point, Romero said, "We either believe in a God of life or we serve the idols of death." This once timid cleric began to grow in a fearless champion for justice. Each week in his sermon on the radio, he listed the week's violations of human rights. More and more, he became known as the conscience of the nation. The oppressive government came to see him as their enemy, whose popularity and stand for justice threatened their control. Even many of his fellow bishops came to resent him. Romero realized that the church in El Salvador was being persecuted precisely because of its advocacy for the poor. But for him, this advocacy was a core element of the Christian faith. "A church that does not unite itself to the poor," he said, "in order to denounce from the place of the poor the injustice committed against them, is not truly the Church of Jesus Christ." Political matters worsened. There were coups and fraudulent elections and a succession of governments, each with their own death squads to repress those who dared to speak up for justice. Romero appealed finally one day to the military itself, beseeching them in God's name to stop the repression and the killing of their own people. The very next day, as he administered Holy Communion, someone from the rear of the chapel fired a single rifle shot. Romero was struck in the heart and died within minutes. In writing of the aftermath of Romero's assassination, Robert Ellsberg says, "Romero was immediately acclaimed by the people of El Salvador and indeed by the poor throughout Latin America as a true martyr and saint. For Romero, who clearly anticipated his fate, there was never any doubt as to the meaning of such a death." In an interview 2 weeks before his assassination, he said, "I have frequently been threatened with death. I must say that as a Christian, I do not believe in death, but in the resurrection. If they kill me, I shall rise again in the Salvadoran people. Martyrdom is a great gift from God that I do not believe I have earned. But if God accepts the sacrifice of my life, then may my blood be the seed of liberty and a sign of the hope that will soon become a reality. A bishop," he said, "will die, but the church of God, the people, will never die." Faithfulness to the kingdom of God is dangerous, because it inevitably meets with opposition from worldly powers. Faithful discipleship is linked to the cross, but it is also linked to resurrection. For it is precisely when the worldly powers most strongly rage against God's ways that God reveals most fully the triumphant resurrection power of the kingdom. Mark writes with deepest conviction that those who would inherit God's kingdom and inhabit it are those willing to persevere in the face of opposition because they are people of the resurrection. They're the kind of people who are so active in their expectation of the kingdom that they will water a seedling in the heat of day even when the leaves fall off. So may we in the church today also face such opposition faithfully with the suffering service of Christ. May we live our lives as good soil for the word so that others may do so as well. And even in the midst of our own deaths, we can be assured that God's life-giving power envelops us within a new covenant community called the kingdom.